Some pastors love Christmas and Easter because the sermons kind of write themselves this time of year. And I wish I was one of those guys. But I have this pet study subject that I've been kicking the tires on for nearly a year, off and on, reading various books. And it's all centered around this whole sense of spiritual platitude, you know, of praying a certain way, talking a certain way, but then we're not very humane or very kind or very generous to one another. And I'm not talking about kind and generous in the sense of like money or wealth or that type of stuff, although that's important too. But I'm talking more of the compassion, the heartfelt, genuine love of reaching out and touching and hugging and all that stuff. And maybe that just sounds a little weird coming from a man, but these are the things I see in Jesus. And these are the things I feel that Jesus used to build his first church. So for this Easter service, I'd like to try to steer us in on some of these things. And I'm going to do this in talking about a very popular man, although we don't know much about this man. He has maybe one of the worst reputation of all time. So we're going to go into that, and we're going to do a little bit of mile-high view of what it means to be a doubter. And we're going to go take a little bit of mile-high view on how Jesus handled this. And then I'm going to lay out some application points. But I want to start with these notions. Fear. Apprehension. Contemplation. Here's the big one. Doubt. See, for some reason, these are all very real in most all of our lives to varying degrees for varying reasons. But when it comes to faith, for some reason, it has worked into the Christian vernacular that these are not good things. And I get that they're not good things because they can hinder the growth of faith. And I also get that they can be dangerous if we don't deal with it. I want to offer a personal illustration to clarify this before we move into the bulk of what I want to share today. I was born in Vietnam, came to America with a Buddha around my neck. That's not uncommon. My adoptive parents, not really understanding my culture, and certainly I didn't understand their culture, tore that thing off of my neck, stuck me into parochial school, and I began to learn systematic theology. And by the age of 13, at a Christian athletic camp, I came to faith. And for the next few years, things were great. I really embraced this Christian thing that I had tried to learn so much about. It. And things were really good until near the end of my high school year and then into college years when I began to see this world of Christian looking very different than that bubble that I grew up in. And the Bible started to look very different to me. And I seriously went into deep doubt about this whole salvation thing. There's got to be more than saying some prayer or being dunked in water or going to church once a week. And then I can just go on living however I want to live. There has to be so much more to that. And I was gripped by this. And being gripped by this, I sought the counsel of friends. I sought the counsel of teachers and professors. I sought the counsels of loved ones. And they all unequivocally gave me the same answer in a very roundabout way. And that answer was, you must have blind faith. And that is such a wonderful statement because in a sense there's a lot of things that God calls us to where we do need to have blind faith. But I don't believe salvation is one of those issues. But more importantly, the part that was maybe most hurtful to me in that whole experience was that when someone said blind faith, it was always spoken in a sense of dismissive. like they want to dismiss you, like they don't know how to deal with it, they don't know how to handle it. And I found myself guilty of doing the same thing later on. Like if I just didn't know how to deal with it, you just pull out that trump card, you just got to have blind faith. You know, it becomes a dismissive statement. And I'm not judging here. Like I said, I too was guilty. So what I soon learned, though, as God allowed me to go through some hard stuff in my life, in my marriage, with my kids, I soon found that yes, doubt and fear and contemplation and apprehension, all these can be disruptive. And I found that they can blind us sometimes. However, when doubt is handled with love, with the same type of compassion that Christ showed, with the same grace and gentle care, doubt is not a hindrance. But doubt perhaps can be one of the greatest platforms and clearest pathways, if it is handled well, to lead to a deeper, more genuine, and ultimately more intimate faith with Jesus Christ and the people he's parked in our lives. But it's messy. Because when you're working with people, it's messy. When you're working with doubt and fears, it's messy. So today, in reflection of our Easter celebration, the day that reminds us of this wonderful, undeserved, freely given mercy, freely given gift called salvation, I'd like to reflect on the Apostle Thomas, his doubts, Jesus' grace, and the lessons that we can take from this doubter and then try to apply it to our own lives. I want to pause and just pray real quick, though, for the message. Lord God, I just thank you for everything that you do, and I thank you for bringing us through the ups and downs, and sometimes we just wish our faith could be more of an elevator ride where it's just a steady ride straight to the top. But most days, it off and on feels more like a roller coaster, but we thank you for that, because that is the ride of a lifetime, and that is the ride that brings us to you in a deeper, more meaningful way. So Lord, as always, and sincerely I ask, please make me invisible. Allow yourself to be seen and heard, to be known, and to be transformative in our lives. Amen. So to begin today, I want to bring us to John chapter 20. We're going to go through John verses 24 through 29, and I'm going to give you some broad context, bringing it back to the sections before that. But you know, this is a good Easter passage, so feel free to go back and take a deeper look at this outside of church. But in the concept of time and the focus, I just want to focus in on these verses. And it's going to be real mile high. And it's going to be probably, I'm going to probably offer some perspective that might be challenging for you, because maybe you've never thought about it before. But our God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, tells us these. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, right, which means twin, so that got me on a study rabbit trail. Does he really have a twin brother that I don't know about? Anyways, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see the nail marked in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were, how gross is that, right? Could you imagine? That's just weird. Unless I see that and put my hands, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he says to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands? Reach out your hands and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So most of us already know following Jesus' suffering and death. Jesus rose on the third day. For us, this means Jesus defeated evil. He won victory for us. He defeated sin. And he laid a clear pathway for all people then and now to have eternal life. We call this, and it is the springboard to living and sharing the saving message of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the bulk portion of what we call the gospel. However, that is now, and what we often struggle to internalize is that now is very, very different than what the disciples were processing and what the disciples and the early believers at this time were going through. For example, based on our text, most of the disciples had already seen Jesus' resurrection. It starts with Mary, and it moves to the other disciples. Despite that, however, these disciples and their respective families, their respective followers, were still living in some sort of gripping and extreme fear. The same type of fear that led Peter to deny Jesus, not once, but three times. But the fear that is gripped here has them in hiding, has them closed off from the world, closed off from the community. And it says that they have their house all locked up, which paints this image for me that they probably had boards on the windows. They probably had boards, you know, kind of like that zombie apocalypse type picture. But the fact remains is that if we back the Bible up to a few verses before this, John just comes out and point blank says, and we were locked away because we were scared of the religious elites. Despite this, though, we know that Jesus miraculously appeared. Don't know how that happens. But he just all of a sudden was there. And our text a few verses back tells us that he greets the disciples in the same way he taught them to greet people. Peace be with you. Shalom. Peace be with you. And on that first visit, the disciples were astonished and perhaps even perplexed. And they weren't quite sure because we know that through several accounts, Jesus was in some sort of transformative state where people had a hard time recognizing his body. Mary had a hard time recognizing his body. Peter was out fishing. He thinks he sees Jesus on the shore, but he can't quite make the connection. So Jesus does something that he has yet to have done with his disciple in this particular case. He takes a breath and he breathes the Holy Spirit on them so that they could believe. I can't imagine what a wonderful experience that must have been. To all of a sudden know that the person that you've left everything for, that you have walked away and had distance between you and your family and your loved ones and your business and gave up everything to follow this guy and trust him and do everything and now you're in fear because he died and now he breathes the power of the Holy Spirit on them. However, at this reveal, there was one disciple missing, and that disciple was named Thomas. So a week goes by, our text tells us, and Thomas is now back with the others, and they're still living on some level of fear because, again, our text tells us the doors were locked. And the text again tells us that Jesus miraculously appears. And the text tells us that he greets them in the exact same way that he taught them and taught us to greet one another, which is greeting people in peace. But before Jesus appears, the disciples had some level of excitement that they didn't have before. So I can just picture that they mobbed Thomas, right? Like, gang piled on him, and they were excited, as we should be, by the way, to share the good news that Jesus is alive. He's risen indeed. And they're They're on Thomas sharing this good news. And Thomas backs away and he says, uh-uh. I didn't get to see that. So if you guys want me to believe, I need to see those holes and I got to touch those holes. Now remember, Jesus' body is in a transformative state. My guess is those weren't there anymore. But Thomas, he's going out on a limb here. He says, no, I want to see those. I want to touch those. I want to put my hand in that wound on Jesus' side. In other words, Thomas does so much of what we do, we just don't always want to admit it, which is that he responded out of fear. He responded out of apprehension. He responded out of contemplation, like, how can this be? And he responds out of doubt to his best friends, the friends that got to see Jesus when he didn't. There's a certain level of pain that I can feel for Thomas right now. A certain level of like, of how he might have felt left out. Right? Because that's what humanity would tell us, that when all of our buddies get to go do something wonderful and we don't, there's a sense that overcomes us, that we go like, why didn't I get to be a part of that? And sometimes when that happens, guess how we respond? We respond negatively. We respond out of fear, apprehension, contemplation, and doubt. And Thomas does that. And in one quick facet, Jesus miraculously appears again. But this time he appears with wounds in his hands and a wound on his side. And he walks directly to Thomas after he greets everyone in peace. Our text makes no mention of him talking to anyone else first, but instead he goes directly to Thomas and he says, Thomas, put your finger in these wounds. Take your hand and literally stick it in my side. Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, put your fingers here. See my hands? Reach out your hands and put them into my side. Stop doubting. When I was young, I had this image of Jesus yelling this to Thomas. You know, like sometimes we fall in that trap where we think God is sitting in a throne, kind of like throwing down lightning bolts on people. But I'm not seeing that anymore. I'm seeing a Jesus that went directly to his friends and then went directly to this friend and says, go for it. But if you do this, don't doubt anymore. I want to pause for a moment and just ask, how would you respond? I think that's a fair question to ask anyone. We call ourselves students of the Bible to put ourselves in that position and say, how would I respond? How would I respond to someone else that has this kind of doubt? And here's why I ask, because after Jesus' resurrection, and I've already touched on this, we know that Jesus wasn't the same. So we really have to pause and digest that Jesus made a choice to reveal himself to Thomas. Just like when he was on the beach with Peter, he made a choice to eat fish and to build a fire. Because he's not in that form anymore. He doesn't need that. His body is restored some way that I can't understand. But it becomes this choice because he wants to meet this person where they're at. All of the other disciples already witness and believe, so it's not a stretch to believe that Jesus made himself lovingly and gracefully available for just one man in this particular case. And in Jesus doing this, he does the same thing in a different way that he does with Peter. He restores Thomas firmly, but gently, covered in grace, truth, and love. It's not enough to believe. It's putting back. So Jesus appears to restore Thomas. He takes Thomas's fears, his apprehensions, his doubts, and he uses those things to challenge him and to deepen his faith. And here's the best part. If Thomas would have never been a doubter, we wouldn't have this proof. Thomas's doubt leads the path to the pathway to help and deepen our faith. It's like his proof becomes our proof. His doubt becomes our security. Because we have the living word to witness to us that this poor guy was restored through Jesus appearing to him and showing him proof. And Thomas no longer had to rely on just blind faith. Let me put it another way. Jesus never dismissed Thomas because Thomas doubted. I want to say that again. Jesus never dismissed Thomas because Thomas had doubts. Which I believe give us really five clear points. And I know that's a lot I've thrown at you, but I want to give you 5 points today. And if you need a copy of this sermon, because I just didn't have time to break this down into how I really would like to offer these 5 points, but I have 5 points I want to offer to you. And I call these 5 points lessons from a doubter. Point number one. Key point number one, Thomas valued honesty and transparency as a pathway for faith. He wasn't afraid to say, I'm struggling. He wasn't afraid to say, I need help or I need more than what you're offering. And here's the catch. He wasn't willing to to go along with the crowd, because on some level, Thomas understood that just going along does not deepen honesty, nor does it create more intimate faith. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. I used to work with lots and lots of youth, and we would go to Acquire the Fire. We would do this, and we'd do this, and they would have these mountaintop experiences because everyone's in here sharing the same experience. And then they get back home, and a few weeks go by, and everything is, for the most part, forgotten. That's what I'm talking about here. Conformity does not necessarily deepen faith or create a more intimate faith, but honesty and transparency does. Point number two, Thomas valued relationship and the trust of true, genuine fellowship. That's a mouthful. Let me say that again. Thomas valued relationship and the trust of true, genuine fellowship or friendship. Meaning Thomas could have separated himself, right? That would have been very easy for Thomas to do. The remaining 10 disciples and their family got to see Jesus. He didn't. He could have said, you know what? I'm not a part of this, I guess. And he could have just walked away. The reverse could have been true, where the other 10 could have said, you know, Thomas wasn't here, too bad for him. He's the one that missed out. We don't see that happening. Thomas also could have feared retribution, shaming, the disintegration of grace, but instead he trusted and laid his heart out to the people that God parked in front of him. He trusted he wasn't going to be dismissed from these guys. He valued that fellowship, and the disciples valued that fellowship so much that they were not going to dismiss each other. Let me phrase it this way. Too many people too often feel that we must believe before we can belong. Let me remind us that Jesus did not call men of strong faith. For them, he wanted them to belong so that the belonging could deepen their belief. Somehow in Christianity, we have kind of flipped that over. And I kind of like to party myself to doing what Jesus did. Too many, too often, feel the person that must believe before they can belong. The gospel of Jesus, however, exemplifies that belonging leads to and deepens our belief. So neither Jesus nor any of the other disciples or any of the family members ousted Thomas for doubting. And equally as important, Thomas never ran away. Point number three. Thomas responded in faith despite his doubt. See, doubt does not mean it's absent of faith. I think we mistake that sometimes. Oh, that person's doubt, or I have doubt, therefore I must not have faith. So our point is that Thomas responded in faith despite his doubt. When Jesus offered himself to Thomas, Thomas did not shy away. Instead, he responded with courage and with humility and ultimately with true and genuine conviction, because he stood there and he said, "You are my Lord. You are my God." So even in doubt, he responded out of faith. Thomas accepted his condition. He responded willingly, openly, when he recognized he was wrong. Point number four, Thomas accepted his doubts and the circumstances it put him in. Meaning, although he recognized he was wrong, and even though he fully accepted Jesus' soft rebuke, the value of this was not the touching of the wounds, but rather the loving interaction. That's the humanity of our gospel. It's meant to be interacted. It's supposed to have interaction. It's not a gospel based on islands. It's a gospel based on connections and bridges. So even in doubt, Thomas welcomed the interactions with the other disciples. He welcomed the interaction with Jesus. And although the outcome may bring challenges, it will never bring Jesus to the point where he will cast us aside. That is, fear, apprehension, doubt can and should lead to deeper interaction, not less interaction. That's the danger of being dismissive with spiritual platitudes like just have blind faith. If it leads to a disintegration of interaction and connectedness, that will not hinder or grow faith. It will hinder it. Last point, and this is a big one. Jesus wasn't offended. Let me say this again. Jesus was not offended. I think it's easy to think that Jesus sometimes sits in heaven and gets offended by the things we do and don't do. It's not within his character. We don't see offense as one of his characters noted in the Bible. We know God is a jealous God. That's different than being offended. And I believe it's easy to do this because sometimes, in honesty, we get offended pretty easily. So we like to cast our sins onto Jesus. So in this case, it would not be a stretch to possibly think that Jesus thought less of Thomas than the other disciples. Yet that was not the case because Jesus appeared for Thomas to help destroy doubt. And if Jesus isn't offended by fear and doubt and apprehension, perhaps we too can be more compassionate and accepting when we're faced with a person's doubt. Perhaps we can do more as Jesus did, which is making ourselves truly available to walk with someone through fear, apprehension, contemplation, and that really big one, doubt. And really, isn't that what the resurrection is all about? Is the removal of doubt? The doubt in our salvation, the doubt in our faith, the doubt that we're supposed to be there for one another, the doubt that we're supposed to build together, love together, grow together, share together. But the ultimate question is that while we're in doubt, can we and will we still respond in faith, knowing that Jesus is not offended with us? Friends in Christ, Easter marks a wonderful time to renew, to grow, to change, to be strengthened. It is the mark of God's ultimate and undeserved sacrifice. It celebrates the gospel of Jesus, and just as important, it offers us the same thing that it offers Thomas, an opportunity to respond to Jesus in faith through the lessons learned from doubt. So may you know that you are truly blessed. May you know that God has reached out to you and in his own way tried to show you the wounds. And may you know that he loves you and continues to choose you to be the building block of faith and to walk with those who have doubt. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. I relish accounts like this because it makes me see your compassion on a new way, Lord God. That ability to love and to not dismiss people, I just thank you so much for that. This is such a wonderful reflection of the shepherd chasing after that one sheep. Just like you pursued Peter in those moments of restoration and how you're pursuing Thomas and how his bad reputation is just given us so much truth to live by. So Lord, bless the people that are here today. Allow them to celebrate this occasion well. Allow this to be a springboard to that pathway. Allow us to find people and open doors for us to find people to come alongside those who need assurance as Thomas did. So we bless you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.